Jesus asked Peter a question, "Do you love me?" And then on another occasion, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's one of those passages that makes us very uncomfortable, doesn't it? "Lord, I love you, but..." Well, does Jesus Christ accept our excuses? Look in Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, as we continue studying this wonderful Gospel, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, we want to look at verses 21 through 23. "Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The Sermon on the Mount answers the question, what does a Christian look like and how does a Christian live? And we could attend seminars and we could read books on that subject, but nothing speaks with greater clarity than the words of Jesus Christ in this sermon that is designed to explain to us what does a kingdom citizen really look like. And I would also add, there is nothing more devastating than the text I've just read to you as part of this sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones described this text, and he said, "These surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by any man, but even by the Son of God himself." And again he added, "This is why these words in many ways are more solemn, indeed alarming, more alarming than anything we find in the whole extent of Holy Writ." The reason that this passage is so devastating and so solemn and so alarming is that it gives no wiggle room. There is no place for us to ply our excuses with Jesus Christ. There is no platform in which we can reason around God's law. There is no validation for our evading the demands of the gospel. Jesus Christ speaks, and we must examine ourselves in light of the words of Christ, or else we delude ourselves. I really don't know a better antidote to the modern heretical practice of easy believism, as it's called, or decisional regeneration that has so plagued our day. As a matter of fact, it's a plague of greater proportions than the Black Plague, and it seems to have swept through the past century and now into the present century, in which many, literally multitudes, have drifted away from the purity of the gospel in order to appeal to the masses. Now, I'm not talking about preferring one evangelistic method over another evangelistic method, because what I'm speaking of here goes far beyond our methodology, far beyond our denominational emphases. Because what has happened is that in the past 100 to 120 years, we have callously declared masses of people to be Christians because they repeated a prayer, or because they have come forward in a service and come down to the front of an auditorium, or because they have been baptized, or because they have joined a church. And yet, multitudes of those have never come to know Christ. I remember shortly after we moved to Memphis back in 86, I was sitting on the platform with a number of other ministers during a one-day crusade of a very popular evangelist. And I watched from sitting to his side and listened to what he had to say of a rather effortless oration that he gave, a canned presentation filled with stories, and some shocking stories and some induced to bring about an emotional response. But he was short on gospel. And I remember watching him demand people to come forward at the end of his presentation. And frankly, it was appalling that many people did for lack of the gospel that the man had preached. And many people came forward, and as it turned out, after the dust was settled and this man was long gone and had reported all the decisions in Memphis, to my knowledge, none of those individuals, out of the many that made decisions, demonstrated that there was any distinct difference in their life. None. But the bigger problem, I think, is that some of these people, I'm quite confident, are in churches. And because they prayed a prayer that a man told them, if you will pray this prayer, you will be saved. And then he confirmed to them, you are now saved because you have prayed this prayer. And they tucked away in their mind the words of this preacher, believing what he said, rather than hearing the words of Scripture. And they go merely about their way, many of them to destruction. It is a grieving thing that we see happening in our day. And yet, when we look at the words of Jesus Christ, he's calling our attention to that very thing of our making an ostentatious profession of knowing him, and yet we really never knew him. Really, the last four vignettes that we find in the Sermon on the Mount deal with this subject, the narrow gate, the wolves and sheep's clothing that we saw last week, this particular Lord, Lord passage, and then the passage of the two foundations that, Lord willing, we'll consider next week. Each of them challenges the idea that simply a mental ascent or going through some kind of motions of Christianity is genuine biblical Christianity. They picture two types of people and two ways of life and two sets of belief and two practices and two world views. One leads to life. The other leads to eternal destruction. And there's no middle ground. Have you noticed that in the Scripture? There is never a place to walk on the fence. Now, I've tried walking on a fence before, literally, and that is not a very easy thing to do. You're going to fall on one side or the other. But the Scripture gives no place for walking the fence. It gives no room for compromise. Jesus says only those who do the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And those are not only disturbing words, they are very abused words. And if we strip them away from the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we can come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations. So I want us to think about this this passage of Christ in light of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to ask you to do something, to examine your life in light of what Jesus Christ has said. That's what we must do. First, the declaration that Christ made. He sets the record straight that there will be many professing to be Christians that are not Christians at all. And that is a sobering reality. There have been numerous times that I have had discussions with people that claim to be Christians, and I've pressed them because of their unchristian lifestyles. And I've challenged them, look at what the Scripture says about being a new creature in Christ. Look at how the Scripture says that you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Look at how the Scripture says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they will not hear of any of that. They insist, in spite of evidence to the contrary, that they were Christian because they made a profession at some time in their life. But Jesus Christ declares that our professions are worthless without evidence of kingdom character and kingdom practice. And the first thing we notice is he sets divine limits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. A profession of Christ does not necessarily equate to reality. Not everyone, Jesus says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've been considering how Christ's Sermon on the Mount teaches us what kingdom citizens are like, how they act, how they behave, the things that interest them, the things that drive kingdom citizens, where they're going in life. And we notice that Jesus cuts through the superficiality of so much of popular Christianity in our own day. And he reinforces that true Christians have substance to their character and to their behavior. Merely using the name of Christ, Lord, Lord, or Lord Jesus Christ, however we want to state His name, or praying prayers in Jesus' name, or giving gifts in Jesus' name, or singing songs in Jesus' name, or preaching sermons in Jesus' name, or doing any number of things in Jesus' name, doesn't mean that we're Christian. Christ takes that look in verses 13 and 14 at those who will enter the kingdom, and He talks about the narrow way, and He talks about the broad way, and He says the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He was not kidding when He said that. He reinforces that by teaching that a person may appear to be rather orthodox in their belief, even active in areas of Christian service, still not be a kingdom citizen. We must admit that modern evangelicalism prefers a much softer route, that of being Christian without being a disciple, of calling oneself saved without also being sanctified. John MacArthur pointed out that one cannot pick and choose, accepting eternal life while rejecting holiness and obedience. And then he adds, when God justifies people, He also sanctifies them. That's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that if you look at the statistics, almost a third of the world's population claims to be Christian in some form or another. Now this goes all across the gamut of Christianity. That means one out of every three people you run into would say, Lord, Lord. And they would acknowledge that Jesus Christ exists and that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Many of them would even acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But relatively few, according to what Jesus says, have come to know that narrow way that leads to life. Our own denomination would point fingers at many of these groups and say they do not teach the gospel, and that is exactly right. But we need to look at our own home as Southern Baptists. We need to point fingers at ourselves. You know that Southern Baptists claim to have 16 million church members? On any given Sunday, less than half that number can be found in church. Probably quite a bit less than half. I'm being generous at that point. Several years ago, I was doing research for an article, and I decided that I would investigate the membership of the five largest Southern Baptist churches in our own county. And I discovered that in their membership totals, that they had more non-resident members, which is a unique characteristic to Southern Baptists, non-resident members. That means we don't know where these folks are, but we're not about to take them off of our road because we want to have 16 million people. There were more non-resident members than there were active people in Sunday school. But that's not just a problem in Shelby County. It's a problem across our land. I remember when I was a student at Forest Seminary, hearing church growth mastermind Peter Wagner laughing about the way Southern Baptists uniquely count membership. I was one of only a couple of Southern Baptists in the class, so he could have a little fun with it. But quite frankly, it's not a laughable matter, is it? Millions of Baptists have been given the assurance by a pastor or by a Sunday school teacher or a counselor or because they filled out a card or because they were baptized that they're Christians. And there's no evidence of kingdom life in them. People want to be able to call themselves Christians regardless of their character and regardless of their lifestyles. And unfortunately, we have accommodated them. But Jesus sets the limits of kingdom citizens. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that brings us to the second thing that we would consider in this declaration of Christ. And that is kingdom character expressed. What does he mean when he says, He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? The present tense of the verb is describing an ongoing practice of life. It is not something that someone does at one time. For instance, we could go to the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "And this is the will of my Father, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Well, that is the will of God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say that with all authority. But Jesus is talking about something that is ongoing. What happens if you believe and continue believing in Jesus Christ? How does that affect your life? Well, the will of my Father is exactly what Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's describing. How do you know that someone is a kingdom citizen? You see the Beatitudes begin to show up in their lives. You begin to see some evidence that they are poor in spirit and they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you begin to see that they look seriously at the commands of Christ. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said by the ancients, but I say unto you, and then he begins to enumerate what his will is. That's what Jesus was talking about. He's not light on obedience. Grace does not exclude obedience, but grace assures obedience. Such is the union of the lawgiver and the Savior, that each is guarantee, as it were, to the honor of the other, wrote Andrew Fuller almost 200 years ago. He said, if the Father's wrath abide on all who believe not on the Son no less excludes from the kingdom of heaven all who do not obey the Father. There is a parallel passage to our text in Luke's Gospel, Luke 6:46. You probably know the verse. Jesus upbraided people who acted as though they were his followers, and he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The Christian's evidence of genuineness is not loud profession, nor spectacular spiritual triumphs, nor protestations of great spiritual experience, wrote Don Carson. Rather, his chief characteristic is obedience. Even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught true believers to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That doesn't mean outside the circumference of my life either. It means in my life, your will be done. But doesn't this contradict grace? That's the question, isn't it? Is it not a contradiction of grace to insist upon obedience? As a matter of fact, some people under the guise of teaching grace alone in concerning our salvation deny the necessity of obedience as the character of the Christian. Submission to Christ as Lord is an option, not a necessity, according to many. But that, my friend, is antinomianism. It's a problem that Paul and John and even our Lord dealt with in the first century. It is lawlessness, and it has nothing to do with biblical teaching of grace. This is not salvation by works, wrote Leon Morris. The contrast is not between merit and grace, but between profession and way of life. If people really trust Christ for salvation, their lives will no longer be self-centered. That they belong to the good tree will be made manifest by the fruit they bear. We see that all over the Scripture. For instance, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, that bloody death of Jesus Christ applied to your life cleanses you from sin. Yes. Why? To serve the living God. And the word that the writer of Hebrews uses for serve is the same word that would be used of a priest serving the Lord. It is the service of worship, the service of devotion, the service of purity and dedicated obedience. Right after the most often quoted passage about salvation being by grace, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul concluded, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. It's not our loud profession that demonstrates we're a Christian. It's not, Lord, Lord. It is that we do the will of the Father. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then later on in that same John 14 passage, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And he said, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The reason for anyone's salvation certainly is because of the work of Christ. And it's because of the grace of God that's been shown to him. That's not even a point to debate. But the evidence that person has received the grace of God is that he does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is not a divorce between justification and sanctification. And this passage calls us to examine ourselves. We look at ourselves, and of course we see sinfulness. And of course we see inadequacies and imperfections. But can you honestly look and say, I look at the desires of my life, and I look at what I'm attempting to do in the practice of my life, and I'm seeking to do the will of God. That is my longing. I want to follow the commands of Christ. I love the commands of Christ. Can you honestly say that? Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But in the second place, not only does Christ make this proclamation, this declaration, but he gives a defining day. So much of the New Testament points to the day. It just calls it the day or that day. Christ says, many will say to me, on that day. The Greek is very emphatic here. It's pointing to a day set by the Father in which he will judge the secrets of men's hearts. And all the charades will be laid aside. No more excuses. No more pretending. No more contradiction between grace and obedience on that day. The Apostle Paul, after he talked about, for we walk by faith and not by sight, said that believers had this ambition to be pleasing to the Lord because believers keep in mind the day. He said, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Pleasing God. Because we know that day will come is the lifestyle of a Christian. Now, notice that this describes, in the first place, a personal reckoning with Christ. Many will say, to me on that day. There is this picture of a face-to-face, upfront encounter with Jesus Christ as though standing before his judgment seat to give an account on the day of judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now, every time we see the name Lord used in the Gospels, it's not always carrying its full theological weight of this mighty divine sovereign. Some people use it similar to the way we would use the word sir. But in this case, Lord, Lord, those who are looking at him on the judgment day, Jesus says, declare him divine sovereign, Lord, Lord. It is emphatic. They recognize the fullness of purity and righteousness in Christ. And apparently, this is a way of emphasizing his lordship. And these speakers are insisting, as Morris points out, that they regard Jesus as their Lord. They even use the name of the Lord. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And done many miracles in your name? Haven't we done all of that? Yes, those who profess Christ used his name, but they carried out self-centered purposes. They preach sermons and they cast out demons, And Jesus said they even performed miracles, just like King Saul, just like Judas Iscariot, just like the sons of Sceva that we read about in Acts chapter 19. But they never knew Him as Lord. They used their version of Christianity for social purposes or for business promotions or to protect their families from the ravages of the world. You know, the church is a good place to be. It's a wonderful refuge from the world. Or they use Christianity for some self-aggrandizement, for some self-centered reason. And so Christ the judge calls them into account and He listens to their array of excuses and their professions and their spiritual vocabulary. And then He stops and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How does that happen? I mean, we're sensible people. We're educated. We can think for ourselves. How can that happen? That we stand before Christ, having gone through life calling Him Lord, Lord, and having done all kinds of great acts of service, and Christ looks at us and says, "I never knew you." How can that happen? Well, consider the self-delusion by many. It's rather impressive that not only do these have a spiritual vocabulary, Lord, Lord, divine, sovereign, but Jesus said there are many people that are involved in visible acts of ministry. Like King Saul, who was so absolutely self-centered and egotistical and arrogant, he prophesied, but he didn't know the Lord. Like the sons of Sceva, that very interesting passage that was going along casting out demons in the name of Christ. Until a demon got fed up with it and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And stripped them naked and chased them out of the house. Jesus said, "There are some that are going to cast out demons, but they don't know me." Or like Judas Iscariot, who participated and performed miracles. Amazingly. But he didn't know Christ. He said there are some who will perform miracles, but they did not know me. Jesus warned of this in Matthew 24:24. "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." It is what Paul warned of in 2 Thessalonians 2 when He spoke of the man of sin who will work in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. The activism of preaching, the mysticism found in casting out demons, the pragmatism of performing miracles, all of those things appear to be grand and great in the eyes of men, but they are nothing in the eyes of Christ, who says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." There are so many people in our day that lay claim to some experience. I remember with grief a lady who claimed a mystical experience. I kept pressing her about her relationship to Christ, and she kept talking about her mystical experience. She couldn't get beyond it. I would imagine she's dead by now. She was an older lady, not in good health. And I wonder, did she cling to that mystical experience until she stood before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, Lord, did I not have this great vision?" And Christ said, "I never knew you." Self-delusion is a major issue. And it can threaten any one of us. It begins with a mistaken view of justification, that justification is only legal and does not have moral effects. Now, obviously, as we've considered, justification, this thing called being saved, this righteous application of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, is legal. We've seen that. We studied that. But it's never separated from sanctification. That ongoing process of holiness. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 2, where he explains justification so clearly. And yet he demonstrates that there are moral effects upon our lives because we've been justified. Those in Christ saves, he sanctifies. Paul wrote, but by his doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Dikaiosune, righteousness, justification. And then he says, sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ. It brings the whole package, Paul was saying. The writer of Hebrews says, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. This kind of self-delusion can be strengthened by involvement and activity in Christian circles. It might be with a church, it might be with a denomination, it might be with a parachurch organization. And I'm not talking about doing a bunch of evil things here. I'm talking about doing good deeds, doing things that are admirable. But they become a substitute for trusting and submitting to Jesus Christ, for obeying Him. That deluded professor of Christ relies on the external deeds of busy activity, and he neglects obedience. There's a lot of worthwhile things that people can plunge their lives into. Quite frankly, I think about a number of guys that I grew up with that when we were in high school, they'd already made a profession of faith and been baptized, and they live like the devil. And now they're active in attending my home church and other churches. They participate. And I wonder, did they ever come to know Christ? Or have they jumped on the bandwagon of great activities, and almost like a crowbar in their mind, it's pushing them into thinking, I'm okay, look at what I'm doing. I'm teaching Sunday school. I'm going on mission trips. I'm singing in the choir. I'm a deacon. Or I'm a pastor. Look at what I'm doing. And it lacks that uniting of head, heart, and life and passionate submission in obedience to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus points out as lacking here. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He doesn't talk about activities and projects and causes, as good as all of those things might be. But instead, the deluded professor of Christ focuses upon things to the neglect of obedience. Let me help us think through on that. I read three sermons by Martin Lloyd-Jones in this text that were some of the most devastating messages I've ever read in my life. And he truly was a great doctor of the soul. And it helped me think through about some of this delusion. I would begin first by saying there's a danger of thinking you're a Christian because of what you oppose. You see evils in the world, you oppose them. You look at the abortion trade and you oppose that vehemently. You look at the injustices in life. You look at racism and you oppose it. You look at socialism and all of the horrible effects of socialism upon country after country, and you oppose it. And you oppose the debasing teaching of evolution that really denigrates our humanity. And one can think that because he has jumped on the bandwagon of opposition to these things, he is a Christian. But that's the very thing Christ is warning of. Another area, it might be because we defend certain truths or certain rights that we think we're Christian. It might be that we defend a rational defense of the gospel by apologetics. Or we might defend gospel preaching. Or we might defend those who are being persecuted in other countries. Or we might defend religious freedom. Or we might defend the right to prayer and Bible reading in the public arena. Or we might defend biblical orthodoxy. We might be defenders of Calvinism or some other system of theology. As noble as all these things are, they're not a substitute for doing the will of the Father. Some think that because of their intense interest in theology and Bible doctrine and church history that they're Christians. Lloyd-Jones reminds us, but as valuable as it is and wonderful as it is, it may become one of the most subtle dangers and temptations to the soul. A man can be so absorbed in the intellectual apprehension that he forgets he is alive and forgets other people. That is the very thing that happened historically after the Reformation and the Puritan eras that were such extraordinary times. And there was a period of barren intellectualism in which people literally neglected the souls. I think one of the biggest danger grounds in this area is on the seminary campus, where students can become so absorbed in the pursuit of intellectually going after theology and the Bible and church history that they fail to examine their own souls and see, have I done the will of the Father? Does my life demonstrate that I'm truly a believer? Some people have a pet interest. They perhaps are interested in biblical prophecy or world events, and they think that because of that intense interest and knowledge in that area, that they're a Christian. I remember a fellow around the time that I professed faith in Christ and came to know Christ that also professed faith in Christ, and he became enamored with prophecy. And that's what he wanted to talk about. As a matter of fact, he got to the point, I don't think he was interested in the gospel. He wasn't interested in obedience. He was interested in all these prophetic theories and all the views of the millennium and all these things that were going on, and that's what just captured his life. And I watched as he moved farther and farther away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've lost track of him. But I still remember he didn't show an interest in the gospel, but he did this other thing. And he called himself a Christian because of it. Some have interest in listening to sermons or maybe even filling their notebooks with Bible trivia and Bible facts. But as Lloyd Jones points out, they do not fear and tremble before the God of Scripture. I think you get the point. Anything, even good things, worthwhile things, things that we would champion, can become a substitute for a faith that brings about obedience in our lives. And that's what Christ warns. And so we have to ask ourselves, are there some interests that have captured me, but I really don't know Christ? Would Christ say, I know you? Or would he say, I never knew you? Jesus said, how do you recognize them? It is he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But notice in the last verse, the proclamation of Christ. The closing words are very emphatic. And then, he says, and then I will declare to them, I will proclaim with absolute authority and finality, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The point is very clear that there is no excuse or rationalizing or bargaining to change the declaration of Christ. First, an interesting point. Never means never. Jesus is not talking about someone losing their salvation. He didn't say, I knew you for a while, but you acted disinterested and so I quit knowing you. No, he said, I never knew you. It doesn't mean the matter of some general recognition. Certainly he recognizes us. He is omniscient. But the word is implying an intimate personal knowledge, the knowledge of a relationship. As one writer said, he never recognized them for what they claimed to be. In his evidence, Jesus says, by the practice of lawlessness. He's not talking about an occasional error, but he's talking about consistent wrongdoing. A bent on following one's own will and one's own desire in spite of the command of God. Really, what lawlessness is, lawlessness lays aside the commands of God and says, I'm going to do what I want to do. I like my way better. And so, if God's way fits into mine, okay, I'll do it. But I'm going to do what I want to do. And I may be a moral person and I expect God to honor my moral ambitions. But Jesus says, you who practice lawlessness, depart from me. Do you really love the commands of Christ? Or do you despise them? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. But then Jesus speaks of final separation. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is the sentence of the divine judge. Interestingly, he uses a present imperative verb here, depart. It seems to give the picture of continually going away from Christ, forever departing from Christ, never able to draw near, never able to see or feel the effects of righteousness, but being enveloped in the effects of lawlessness. My friend, you may despise the commands of Christ, but there is one command that you will obey and you will have no choice. Depart from me. And even though you don't want to do that, even though you want to be as lawless as ever in your own heart and mind, that is one command that you will obey to your own eternal doom. Do you do the will of the Father? That's what Christ is asking. It's not that our acts of obedience save us. No, absolutely not. But they are the evidence that that saving work of Christ has taken root and produced fruit in our lives. I found Don Carson's closing comments on this passage to be very penetrating and helpful, and I think they summarize it well. Let me read that to you. It is true, of course, that no man enters the kingdom because of his obedience. But it is equally true that no man enters the kingdom who is not obedient. It is true that men are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But it is equally true that God's grace in a man's life inevitably results in obedience. Any other view of grace cheapens grace and turns it into something unrecognizable. Cheap grace preaches forgiveness without repentance, church membership without rigorous church discipline, discipleship without obedience, blessing without persecution, joy without righteousness, results without obedience. And then he asked, in the entire history of the church, has there ever been another generation with so many nominal Christians and so few real, that is, obedient ones, and where nominal Christianity is compounded by spectacular profession, it is especially likely to manufacture its own false assurance. Get your assurance from Christ, not from anyone else. See what he says. I remember, it's probably been 11 or 12 years ago, talking with a young lady that seemed to be very distressed about her soul. And I'd share the gospel with her, talked to her, exhorted her. She was a professing Christian and had been very, very active in church. But she was very distressed about her soul. So she called her mother. And her mother told her that she was saved. And her mother told her when she made her profession of Christ and said, "Huh, you're saved? I remember when it happened." I said, "Oh, thanks, Mom." I remember her coming back to me and said, "Everything's fine. My mother told me that I was saved." Has a mother or a father or a pastor or a teacher or a friend or a spouse or a parent told you that you're saved? Has Christ confirmed that you're saved? That's what matters. Look to Christ. See Christ as the one who died for you. Look and see, has his saving work taken root and produced fruit in your life? The fruit of doing the will of the Father. That is biblical Christianity. Let's pray together.